The title for our presentation today is Understanding Our Protestants.
I actually have two major purposes in mind, two things that I would like to try to draw. First one is that I'd like to provide each of you with a better understanding of the doctrine of the conservative Protestants in our world. Conservative Protestants, by the way, go by the name of evangelicals. Okay? But we're going to talk just a little bit more about who they are. But let me just say that there aren't too many years left, I don't think, for this final gathering. And I think if there is a group that is going to be the major competition for the soul's map with the truth, fullness of the gospel, it is the Roman Catholics. But I think that it will be in the conservatives. I think this is an important group for us to learn something about. I think that you will definitely, in your mission, and I think you already have, encountered conservative runs, and you will definitely encounter the divorce. So one of the purposes is that I want you to have a comfortable understanding of their doctrine, how it got to be there. The second purpose, and this is perhaps even more important, is that through this discussion today, I hope that each of you will acquire a little better understanding of the fullness of the gospel, of the doctrine that we espouse. And I would promise you that if you listen carefully, you take good notes, ask questions when appropriate, and by the way, questions are well, that I think you will learn something new about the gospel that you didn't lose or didn't know. So, okay. Now, I need to make just a few introductory remarks. Let me just say what our format will be. I've selected a few important Protestant doctrines that I would like us to discuss. Sometimes I'll ask you to address them and see what you think about them. Then
I'd like to give you a little better understanding of those doctrines so that you truly know what they believe. We'll discuss the full truths of the issue. You see, it's not that the Protestants believe bottom line. What they believe mostly is on a complete truth. And I want you to understand, please. Sure. It's an understanding that could fit you, but I think yours. Okay. Now, one other observation, and that is that remember that when we talk today about the beliefs of the Protestants, we are talking about the beliefs of the Protestant ministers and the sophisticated people among in the Protestant congregations that know the doctrine, that take an interest in the doctrine. Now, when you talk to a Protestant on the streets, you may often notice that they will believe things like we believe, and not like the church believes it. And I think you all encountered this before, because the Spirit of Christ operates in them. So intuitively, they tend to believe things that their church does, because the Spirit of Christ is trying to teach you. But when we talk today, we're talking about those sophisticated promises that truly understand the fullness of the Spirit. Okay. Now, I want to give just a little, before we actually take on the first doctrine, I think this was never going to be started on the earth. I want to give you just a little bit of introduction. First, I want to say a little word about introduction to Protestants. What's Protestant? Well, today, if you look around the Protestant world, Protestants are divided into literally hundreds of denominations at different congregations, different denominations. And there are way too many to list, but you know media. Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, Pentecostals, Nazarenes, Mennonites, Episcopalians, and a lot of independent churches. You know a lot of these already.
But this is the many, many different Protestant churches. But now what I want to do for just a minute is I want to ignore all of the
the divisions between different churches and take Protestants as a whole group. And let me just tell you a couple of things about this whole group. First, they tend to divide themselves into three categories. Okay, the Protestants also divide themselves into three categories. The first category is that they are the conservative Protestants. Now, this is the group that we are going to be talking about today. These are the people who are serious about their religion. These are the ones that we call the evangelicals, conservative Protestants. They love the scripture. They believe strongly in scripture. They're good people. They're honest people. They have family values much like ours, you see. They're called conservative because they believe in conserving New Testament for Orthodox Christianity, as it's called. So those are the conservatives. This is the group that we're addressing today. Now, there are a couple of other groups. Let me just mention briefly. The second group is called the liberal Protestants. But you'll encounter these. These are more like a service organization than they are a church. They believe that the Bible is a book about God, but not particularly the word of God. They believe that there's a lot of symbolism in the Bible, but not much in the way of literalness. They believe in the most important thing. They're often called humanists or modern Protestants. They believe that the most important thing is how you treat other people. And that salvation, if it's a concept that exists, the only thing really that's important is how you treat other people. They often teach that abortion is wrong, but they are quick to support a woman's right to choose whether to have abortion or not. They're often accepting of homosexuality and gay rights. And the final group, those are the liberal Protestants, so they're quite common. But the final group are what we call the fundamentalists. So these are the rigid, we call them separatists. They don't want any dialogue with any other religions. They were actually formed because of the liberals. They can't stand the liberals, the liberal Protestants. These are the group that are common in the Bible Belt of the United States and the Deep South. They are violently opposed to abortion and gay rights, and they tend to be extremely right-wing in their home. So let's get back out of the conservative Protestants. Now, we're still not reading the text or first doctrine here, but let me give you one other little matter.
I want to go back to a time about 8 months.
This is a time in the history of our earth when all of the apostles were dead, save but John would trace that. But basically, the apostles are gone. There were still churches around, but now each church in its separate location was directed by a bishop. And the bishops didn't have any central authority. There are no apostles left. So each bishop, being well-educated, being sophisticated, being strong-minded, the separate churches started to wander and go their separate way. Now, after that had occurred for about 200 years, or about the beginning of the
483 years, the church was a
right mess. Because these separate churches had wandered in their separate directions so far that there were some very serious issues. When the Christians got together at a conference in which each church was represented, they found that there were some very fundamental, basic issues that they disagreed violently on entirely. And there was a tremendous need to get together to form what's called an orthodoxy. An orthodoxy is a common definition. So there was a great need. Otherwise, the church was going to blow apart because there were so many different people. So there was an effort made to get together some conferences. Now, there were three conferences that proved to define Christian orthodoxy. Ormuzdale in Nicaea, N-I-C-A-E-A, in 325 A.D., one in Constantinople in 381 A.D., and then one in a place called Chalcedon. And these are important to remember, particularly that was in 451 A.D. So over a period of many years, there were three conferences that defined the Rift Christian. Now, let me just, I want you to know who these people were that got together. We tend to think, well, very certain this time. These were highly sophisticated, well-educated, very cultured people that were the Christian leaders that day. Okay, now let us not make a mistake of thinking they were unsophisticated. They were highly sophisticated. In fact, the culture of the earth was about as high at that point as it has ever been. These were articulate, well-spoken, smart, intelligent, very well-educated people. Now, it is interesting that at that time, one of the fundamental ideas, though, that they all had, the way they were all educated, was that there was only one formulation of theology or God and the matters concerning God that was well-defined. And that was first started by Plato, a Greek philosopher. He lived about 400 years before Christ. But by this time, these people were all well-educated, this Greek philosophical thinking. The thing that was so attractive about it is that it had the gospel well-defined. There was a sophisticated definition, you see, on the gospel of God and matters concerning God. And it was quite satisfying. You had to really be a scholar to know it well, but once you learned it, it was quite satisfying. And you know, this Christian doctrine with the New Testament is so simple. So,
I mean, you know, how are we ever going to find any challenge there? So there was a great need then to make a unified definition of Christianity, and the people that came well-educated with this Greek philosophy, okay? Now, that's important to understand. Now, what I want to do here is I'm going to do two things. The first thing I want to describe to you is I'm going to give you the major ideas of this Greek philosophy that ended up impacting what was decided at these conferences. You see, they had the New Testament. And frankly, I'll tell you, these conferences did not change the New Testament.
They may well have changed the interpretation of the New Testament, but they didn't change the New Testament itself. They had the New Testament. But now they're going to get together and define what the New Testament really means. And they bring in this Greek philosophical background. And it's that I want you to understand.
Okay, let me give you the major ideas of Greek philosophy that impacted the church. That's the first idea that
God is instant.
Let me just tell you what that implies. Let me say it's for the air. Absolutely. Now, first, there is one God.
Okay, now again, we're talking Greek philosophy. There is one God. He is subject to nothing. He is all-powerful, but nothing impacts him from without. He is totally independent of any force from without. Nothing is his subject to. He possesses no characteristic that would lift him in any way. Okay. Now, so because of that, he is per faith getting a theory.
It's two ends to a theory. The what's in the theory will be
no physical body. In other words, just incorporeity. Which is a what?
Like he is imagery, no body. But why is that? Why is that important?
Right. If you have a body, oh, there it is. It defies the rod.
What location? And that's a restriction. Is not. You see, you're not everywhere. See,
So that's a restriction.
So the God has to be immaterial. He has to be invisible.
And why, yeah?
Because if you can see God, aha, there's God. He's not here, he's here. See, I'm everywhere. He's restricted, you see?
Okay, so he has to be in this. She has to on the omni, me omni. Press Vasari.
Everywhere, Chris. Because if he's only one way, it's not everywhere, right? Because if he is in one place, one location, then he's not everywhere. And he cannot be confined to one location. Do you see? I want you to get the feeling for this infinite and absolute God. Okay, that's it. Okay. Now, second issue is
that he cannot experience any emotions.
By the way, the barbecue sausage work. The
units were impassable. There is no dishes. Impassable.
But why can't he experience it? I mean, that means that he cannot experience empathy, hate, love, sorrow. He can't experience those.
God cannot experience those.
Don't be silly.
Fine.
Well, he would be subject to them, would he not? If he had emotions, then they would have an effect on him. And we can't have that. See? Can't have that.
Because God has to be absolute and infinite. Okay?
Okay.
Now,
number three. I know, but different.
It's different. So let me just do one of me to species.
That man, God, are two entirely different things. They're not related. I mean, it's ridiculous to think that God is the same as man, or even related. They're entirely different. You see, man is finite, he's limited, he's human. And God is infinite, he's immaterial, he's unlimited, you see. They are not related in any way. Yeah, so what?
Is it a boogie like the Trinity?
Yeah, so we're going to hang on to that just for a minute. Let me just tell you that, because we're going to get to what the Christians and These affected the Catholic Church.
By the way, let me just say this. That these doctrines affected the Catholic Church, but very much the Protestant churches. Let me just tell you, what came out of these conferences, we're going to talk about these in a minute, are just as true today as they were in 400 years. They haven't changed, do you see? Okay, now let's get back to this other thing, just to make sure you understand. This different species, like here. You see, the fatherhood of God.
Ridiculous. I mean, you know, we could say he's a father symbolically.
Oh, yeah. He's a father symbolically. He created man. But to be a father, to actually give birth, God is not related, you see. God is not related to man. So a fatherhood of God is symbolic only.
Okay.
And so, therefore, we are his children. We're simply his creations. Okay? Now, the fourth and final thing appears.
That it is not possible. He is what we call incomprehensible. Okay?
Incomprehensible. And what does that mean?
Yeah, I can't run. Yep.
Now,
you can't understand. But that, see, do you understand? That's important that you can't understand. I mean,
You are man. You have a finite, limited mind. He is God. He is infinite. He is absolute. Don't be ridiculous. You cannot understand or even begin to understand me. And it's good that he is incomprehensible. Do you see? This is Greek philosophy. He is incomprehensible, and he should be. Because if he isn't incomprehensible, he's God. See? Okay, this is Greek philosophy.
All right. Now, Plato began he laid the foundation, Platonic thinking, we saw it in others from Plato. He laid the foundation of Hellenistic or Greek philosophy. And it was basically, he was the father of Greek philosophy. And his ideas, as they passed down the ideas, and it was very sophisticated, very well defined. See how this appealed to these scholars, because this is the way they were educated. So they got these ideas, which they then bring into this conference, do you see?
And then now what we're going to look at now is what came out of the conference then as a result of these ideas. I want you to understand these ideas. Then we'll look at Buck Femal. Now we're going to stir that around. We're going to join that with the list of the New Testament.
With Christian doctors, and we're going to come out with Mark Aurelius Gestus. So you just call this woman in his roots, right?
Yeah.
So what did his ideas want to this merely is the
Because he's so much above me. Man's puny, he's finite. And if you can understand, he must not be God. You can understand, you're man. You're nothing.
You see, that's the idea. Okay? Just raise the arms. Our religion must be great, evil, pure, and solid. This should be simple because we've got those basic wrappers.
Like, well, let's take a look at that. Is what did that come out of these Christian councils, and what was written as their creeds, okay? The creed is the written version that comes out of the councils. So we talk about the councils of creeds, post-apostolic, that is after the apostles' councils of creeds. What came out of these? Because these men, and much discussion, you can imagine what it was like. It was agonizing. They talked back and forth. They talked, they hammered out. And finally, they spread it. They defined a great common definition of which today we call orthodoxy. It's common definition. Okay. All right. The first thing, and again, I'm not going to write all this,
but relative to God, comma, it is spirit. He has no body. He's incorporeal. He is. Also, we could say he is immaterial. He is invisible. He is omnipresent.
Okay, and then that includes some of those ideas. Okay.
Yeah, and by the way, don't try to represent God by any picture, because that's idolatry. If you
try to represent him with a picture, you see, that in any attempt to create a picture or a statue is idolatry. Don't do that. That's idol. If you turn to God into idol, that's not subjective. So,
do we kind of get on? See this? Okay. And yeah, there's also
one God.
Of one substance.
That is, whatever the substance is, spirit. There is one God, and he consists of this one spirit.
One God,
one substance.
Yeah. You're a loop.
Because there's talk of your kabbalah out of Father, a Son, and a Holy Ghost. So let's this one God with one substance. Let's give this to one God with one substance three personalities. Let's call one the Father, one the Son, and on the lovingest. Okay?
That's like law, who we...
There is no interdependence. There's no interdependence. There's nobody that dominates. They are all co-equal.
Okay, so the God then is a combination of three personalities
that are co-equal.
Does anybody understand that, Gerard?
Okay,
does anybody understand,
Gerard? If you don't, it's good. Because I should not be understood, you see?
In fact, you know what we're coming up with here, brethren, into these discussions is good. None of us understands it, but it's good.
See? That's the way it should be. And by the way, remember we ran to, when we talked about the apostasy, we read the statement of Athanasius himself, who
wrote one of the creeds for these conferences. He said, wherever he's, how am I going to thank you for God? I said, confuses my mind.
You still understand. He wrote the creed. He's the author of the creeds. Okay.
Now, therefore, then God is incomprehensible. And this, by the way, is the Trinity, the essence of the Trinity, though, is, right?
Okay, and then God is also incassable. And this is incomprehensible. God is impassible.
Now, what did that be? No emotions.
No emotions. He is not subject to any emotion.
We got a little problem here because, if you read the Bible, Christ, that when God came to earth and became Christ, we got a little problem there, brother, because he, in the garden.
Well, in the first place, he seemed to love people. And in the garden, he seemed to suffer.
Could God be subject to suffering? I can't be subject to somebody.
First, because he's tough. And then yet he seemed to suffer it.
Guess 70 on the prompts, brother. We got a problem. What are we going to do about this?
Well, what was suggested that they do is that they create for Christ two natures, okay? Let's give him a divine nature, and that nature will never suffer.
That nature was, and let's give him a human nature, and that then will deal with nature. Suffer. It's good. It's good. See, that works out well, doesn't it?
Here, Christ, two natures. Does anybody not understand that, Thoreau?
Good.
Okay. All right. Okay, that's basically it. Again, we've gone over that very briefly, but I want you to simply understand the Christian doctrine then, you see, was an amalgamation between what's in the Bible and
And they, in this manner, they formed an orthodoxy. Say,
my way, that orthodoxy today, if you agree with the orthodoxy, you are an orthodox.
If you do not agree with the orthodoxy,
you are not only unorthodox, but you are non-Christian. And we're going to mention that again. All right, let's go on. We're now ready to begin. Okay, let's go on to the first doc that we're going to talk.
Okay, the first doctrine is, I'm just going to put three words.
This is what the Protestants believe. The Bible is fully
sufficient for a man's salvation. That everything a man needs to earn his salvation is in the Bible. Have that. It's not in the Bible. You don't need for your salvation.
In addition,
the Bible, let's give two other verses of the Bible. Let's call it inerrant.
Inerrant means that there are no mistakes in the Bible.
Now, we acknowledge, though, we speaking Protestant, we acknowledge, though, that there, the scribes may have made some buzz, but as the books were originally written, there are no mistakes.
If we only had the original writing, as John wrote it down and as Matthew wrote it down, those are called the autographs. The autograph is the original writing. Of course, none of those is a thing.
But if we only had those, they would be perfect. They would be inerrant. But the Bible is pretty true to that. The Bible is inerrant. That is, that there are no mistakes.
It's also what we call infallible.
Infallible means that it does not
have the ability to deceive anyone. That you will not be deceived by it. Okay?
Now, in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to answer this. Okay? So be thinking about how you talk about this.
But let me just say another word. You see, the Protestants have made the truthfulness and the authority of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, central and absolute to their theological views. They believe that the 66 books of the Bible contain all the truths necessary to bring us to salvation.
Right. There is no ecclesiastical group, no individual who has the authority to make proclamations that are equal to the Scripture. No church or church leader has the right to add to the Scripture or to subtract from its Scripture. The Scripture is, as it is in the Bible, is everything. It is practically perfect, and it's all we need. Okay?
That is a closed kit. That is, the Bible is the only thing that's our Scripture, and the canon is all it's been. We've set no new Scripture to the canon. We just said
the objection, and what would be your objection? The recognition scriptures are vital.
But God's hand must have been in it.
Ah, let me tell you what they say to that, the Rishari. Look,
what the Bible is, it is the manifestation, it is God manifesting himself as Christ. That's what the Bible is. And we don't want to limit God. But are you saying that as God manifested himself in Christ, that record is not perfect? I mean, that was God manifesting himself.
They love to talk that much. They love to talk about that. And that anybody who denies that is denying
Christ. You see? The what to say.
He's on the side. Did you? No, just no. Dunters and Wiles.
Well, I'll tell you what thing is not in the Bible is the idea that the canon should be closed with the Bible. That's not by them.
Okay, and let me give you another thought here. But I see two thoughts. First, let me let you listen carefully to this state by Deferi and Jerome.
Well, that could be. Before I do that, let me ask you a question. Which is more important, a living prophet or Scripture?
Hallelujah.
Okay, let me ask you another question. You just can't be felt with that. If you had to choose one or the other, which would be preferable, to have a living prophet alone with no ancient Scripture, or to have ancient Scripture alone with no living prophet?
So you would
expect the true prophet rather than the ancient Scripture. If you had to choose... Drew Broth, Trunks, and Deacon Presses.
Okay.
All right, now listen carefully to what President Marion G. Romney said. Now listen to what you probably never remember. Listen there. He said, in each dispensation from the days of Aaron to the days of the prophet Joseph, the Lord has revealed anew, that's in each dispensation, anew the principles of the gospel, so that all records of past dispensations, as far as they are corrupted, testify to the truth of the gospel. Still, each dispensation has had revealed in its day sufficient truth to guide the people of the new dispensation, independent of the records of the past. Now, I do not wish, this is President Romney still talking, I do not wish to discredit in any manner in the records we have of the truths revealed by the Lord in vast dispensations. But what I now desire to impress upon our minds is that the gospel, as revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith, Giscard, and is the word direct for heaven to this dispensation, it alone is sufficient to teach us the principles of eternal life. It is the truth revealed, which many months given in this dispensation through the mouth.
Now, let me tell you about a thing. This is important. Now, listen to it.
Let's talk about what is revelation
exactly.
There's what is the prophet? What is revelation? Okay. The prophet is authorized. What is he authorized to do? Now, listen carefully. He is authorized to take the word of God, which God wishes be transmitted to the earth. In other words, God, and the word of God consists of the counsel, the teachings, the encouragements, whatever the Lord wants to say. This is the word of God. The prophet then is, his mind is imbued with this in such a way, and then he is empowered to communicate it to the people on the earth. Okay? That is revelation. That's what a prophet is. He receives the word of God and he communicates it.
Now, in what ways does it communicate?
Well, okay, if he writes it down, it's called
scripture. But is that the only way he can communicate? Well, he can speak it, can it? He can speak it.
Okay.
Now,
prophets, what kind of people are prophets? What kind of people is it that Lord calls to be prophets?
Well, he would obviously have to call the most skilled at communication.
He would have to call the most educated, those who are gifted in the art and expression so that they are skillful in communicating his word of God, right? The sophisticated people who have a big vocabulary could really lay it down, talk. Is that what he calls his prophets?
When you also, does he ever get unsophisticated?
Okay, but then yes, he does. The answer is yes, he does. All on the prophet Joseph Smith, for example, and many others. You know, every prophet that was called thought, Bob Meal, you've got somebody else, you've got the wrong fella, because I just don't have that ability. You see, every prophet is impressed that way. So all the prophets are that way. In fact, we're even told that he selects against the highly educated. He wants the simple man who could do. But there is a problem. Because now we've got this unsophisticated man who is trying to communicate the word of God.
Okay? Now,
but yeah, we say he can communicate it by writing it down in the scripture, or he can communicate it by talk.
Now, what would be the most effective way to communicate it, you think?
Huh?
Why?
Okay, but let's say that the prophet is speaking, and you're not quite clear on what he said.
Oh, you ask questions,
right? And then he has the attitude to explain, right?
Okay, now the problems begin when the prophet writes it down,
and then disappears out to sea, because. Does every prophet express himself perfectly when he writes it down? No. Might you have questions that you'd like to ask him? Yes. And is he anywhere around to ask? No, you see. So the problems begin when he writes it down. Now, can you see there are other problems? So let's say he writes it down
1,000 years ago. Let's say he writes it down in another language. Let's say he writes it down in a way he belongs to a different culture. They thought things differently. They regarded things differently. That he wrote it down in this culture. Now we're 1,000 years later, and we've got an entirely different culture. You see, are we going to read that and find problems? And wouldn't it be great, though, to have the prophet around to ask? Because then he can buy. So the prophet, you see, is empowered not just to receive, but to deliver and interpret the scripture.
Okay.
Now, the idea of a living prophet is anathema to the prophets. Oh, no, the scripture is everything. Don't mess with the scripture. It's vital. But do you see the essential nature of a prophet, a living prophet? Can you understand? It is essential that you have another, that you have a living prophet. Because if you don't, then what happened? Well, what happened?
The scripture was written down and the prophets disappeared. What happened? Confusion, with a capital C. You see, many, many different interpretations. Many. And is that surprising? You see?
But we solved all that because we got these chassis together. We defined it. We created this bit of orthodoxies.
Okay.
It was compiled.
I'm not an expert at that, but my recollection was that it was after the Jews come back from Babylonian captivity, 500 years. It was about 300 or 400 BC, something like that. Ezra was one of the prophets who was responsible for getting together a Mishnah from the Lishnah. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't put together until about 400 or 500 AD. I don't think it's quite late.
So at the big mouth, be fair this year, son, because...
No, they didn't set the camp. They didn't set the canon. They just simply decided on doctrine. They didn't rewrite the scripture. Okay,
now, look, let me just conclude by stating this. I want you to have this concept. You see, for us, Latter-day Saints, the churches, our guarantee of doctrinal correctness lies primarily with the lending you draw. I'm always secondary in the preservation of the written text.
But yes, as the New Testament model after all. Isn't that the way it was in the New Testament? In other words,
apostles that were the prophets. You see, they received the word of God. They were the ones who interpreted. They were the holy men of God that Peter referred to in Scripture. They were the holy men of God empowered to give the word of God to the people. They were the only ones that could, you see. And that's their chest of rock. And as soon as they disappear,
see? Let me ask.
Okay. Now, what do the evangelicals believe? Well, again, we said in the Bible is always sufficient.
And it is absolute to play in the highest court of the field. A canon is closed, they need new version.
All right. I think you can see it now. Let me just tell you one other venture here off this week.
If a prophet is around to interpret scripture,
let me give you an example of Dubai. Okay.
He had been taught by the Savior himself that the gospel should not go to the Gentiles. It should only go for the house of Israel. Okay? But then we read an interesting thing that happened in Acts 10. He receives more revelation. And he changes what the Lord has said. He gets fat.
Okay. See,
he's a prophet. Do you see how it's not God that changes, but man changes. The circumstances change. And the prophet needs to be there to say, brethren, we will now take the gospel to the Gentiles. You see? In other words, as long as there's a prophet around, there may be a little new wrinkle that they receive. There may be new information. And that just calls Protestants, you see. But that's what's happened with the convert Joseph,
You see, you receive a lot of new information. Okay. Another example with Paul in the New Testament. Remember when he, you know, it was said in the Old Testament that every male should be circumcised. Well, Paul receives revelation and it's not necessary anymore. He can't do that. Or can he? He's an apostle. He's an apostle. He's a prophet. You see, and he did, in fact, receive the revelation. But that's what happens. That's the New Testament upon. That's what happens today. That's what happened then. And that's the reason why Brandon should.
Okay. Any questions on that? I think we'll leave with. There's more we would say. Okay. Second on. And listen to this. What would you say? The conservative prophets for evangelicals have an official statement regarding those post-apostolic councils agrees the result. Here's their statement. We value the early councils and creeds as a true synthesis and summary of biblical truth. Okay? They reasoned that those councils were composed of men that lived closer in time to the limit of church than you do today. And therefore, their conclusion regarding it offers a valid rebuke. What do you think? Don't you think those early Christians, while we're in a position to make a fair summary in New Testament Christianity?
Well, and I don't want to be like, this is voluntarily at this point, but remember that a summary, if you're going to make a summary of Christianity, what you do is you take everything in Christianity and you summarize it.
You don't add a lot of them things. See? And did they add other things? Well, concepts, consubstantial, homoousios, incomprehensive, trinity, coequal, uncrea, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, subsistence, invisible, and coherence. All of these were concepts that were added, you see. They didn't summarize the New Testament Christianity.
They changed it before the extremists.
Yeah. Here is, this is number three. I'm not writing these, so I'd be ready. Number three. This is the belief that they feel more strongly about than almost any other. This is the belief that they feel separates them from us more than any other belief. Here is the doctrine that even the unsophisticated among the Protestants have learned about, and they like to throw it up to us. Okay, here it is. Man is saved by the grace of God and not by any acts or works. Fuck is all. You Marcus seem to believe that man can be saved by works.
Now, let me just say another thing, and I'm going to get you an answer. This is the answer. There is absolutely nothing which a man can do to save himself.
They believe that the reconciliation between God and man, that is, how does man get together with God again, you know, eventually,
it is only possible when the man or woman renounces any claims of being able to save him or herself,
or verily God's faith is lessened. Yeah. In fact, for Protestant, the sixth most essential thing is for you to acknowledge before the Lord his absolute inability to save himself and his utter dependence on Lord's grace. Okay. He must put his trust in Jesus and accept the free gift of salvation made available wholly by God's grace. Now, they believe that the crucial event in their salvation, the most crucial event in their salvation, okay, is a single event when they come to Christ and they confess their inability to save themselves and they accept Christ. Now, what do they believe happens to those who accept this pre-gift? They believe that they have the Holy Spirit come to live with them. Subsequently, the salvation is almost automatic and difficult even to avoid. They use such terms as irresistible grace, which means once God's Spirit begins to draw a person, he or she will of necessity respond, and that they will persevere. They will persevere to the end. They cannot spare No, Christ doesn't obey, but they feel that basically what happens if you make that choice that you are saved. By the way, they call that single episode salvation, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, new birth, beginning of a new life of Christ, justifying my faith, justified by his blood, born again, or saved by grace. That one episode, the once that occurs, you've really got to be. If you do it honestly and sincere, then the Spirit will come with you and you'll do okay. You're going to get a rare saved. Don't worry. It's almost difficult to avoid it.
Okay. See, I do want to get into that because it's a little bit thick, but there are two schools of thought, okay? I'll just manage to break briefly to catch events. There are two schools of thought. By the way, the whole Protestant movement began with baby fart. John Calvin was what was called a predestinationist. He was the one, Calvinistic thought, says that yes, you God knows who it is. You are predestined. You kid, there's no way to avoid it. Yeah, you are going to be saved no matter what you do. That's predestination. There's another group led by a Dutch reformer called Jacob Arminius. They're called Arminians. They believe that no, there's no predestination. You have to do something. But basically, the idea gets through all in all that once you have been saved, what's that have been? Once you confess Christ, once you've been born again, that it's difficult to avoid reinstating. Okay? Now, by the way, this is an interesting, let me give you one little interesting application of this. There is a lot of disagreement in the world about whether or not a person needs to be baptized. The Bible seems to say you need to be baptized, but wait a minute, hold it. We better reinterpret this because I'm not sure baptism is necessary. Why do they think that?
Silver. Why? There's bad something. We got to be very careful, you see. This is another interesting controversy.
They believe that after you, that, see, there are two things. Number one, you accept Christ, you come to Christ, but you also then accept him as your great example. They call it accepting him as Lord of your life. But wait a minute, though. Careful. Let's be sure that we don't accept him as Lord of our life before or at the same time as we come to Christ. Let's come to Christ and then accept him as Lord of life. Why? Because if you accept him as Lord of your life too early, then you're trying to be like him, you're trying to do things, you're trying to save yourself. So that's the idea, and I think it's, I don't want to, let me ask you a couple of questions.
Do we believe in being saved by large grace?
What do you mean by
that? That was pretty scary. That worries. It doesn't care. Even if you're real good,
still can't go. Okay, that's exactly. The third will not. This grace be your loss. How are we then any different from the evangelicals?
We have to do something, which is answer. Put up these shoes.
Okay, in other words, we don't believe in him by being saved by grace alone. Okay? We believe he needs to do something. Do we believe in coming to Christ to be born again? Do we believe that there's an initial event in our lives? What do we call it? They call them, I told them, but they call it being born again, justified their faith, justified his blood, salvation. What do we call?
Conversion.
Yeah, conversion. And that's associated with Baptism. But you see, re-acknowledge that when we are baptized, we simply begin a covenantal relationship. Now, I'm going to shorten all this. I have a lot of material in here, but I want to shorten it and move on a little bit. But let me just tell you this. You see what the evangelicals have done. The man, once he has confessed Christ, needs not do much of anything else. Now, listen carefully.
How do we grow to become like God?
What is the essence of how we become like God? What is the very essence? We take a principle that we are taught and we obey it. We obey it with our mind, then make ourselves obey it. Do we obey it when it's hard to obey? We obey it when we don't want to obey it. But do we obey it under all circumstances? Do we obey it day after day after day after day? Is it hard to obey it? Do we have to do that?
That's phase one, you understand? And it's that process that then gives us the gifts. It's in response to our doing that that we receive the gifts. You see what the Protestants have done. They have made it, so they have nullified the very essence of the gospel. The very essence of the gospel is the plan whereby we can become like God. And they have decrepit it, basically, by taking out that. They do not understand the process by which we feel sang by give like God.
That process, doing, exercising faith, blood, doing the right thing, repenting deliberately, making ourselves do the right thing, and then the questions of death. You see?
Well, if there are any questions on that, I think I'm going to skip that bullet point. Let me make one other point, and that is this, that I like to make this is true. The point should also be noted that Protestants are, in the last analysis, correct about their self. Most Protestants will be saved to a wonderful heaven where they'll be resurrected. It'll be a wonderful life.
They will have access to the one God, Jesus Christ. They're right. What is that? Truth, really?
Yeah.
But what they don't understand is that there are many celestial beings,
potential celestial beings among the Protestants that may need to know the message of the gospel.
Jesus Christ and the Father do not want you to be the terrestrial. There you are damned. There your progress is limited. It's revites. You see, every fighter in that can speak to him.
Okay. Fourth point. Now, how are we doing in time? It's 11:30. Is there ever stand up? Let's just spend.
He's relevant. Let me do one more, and then I'm going to move into what I call the quick. So these are the ones that
are, we can move through very quickly, but each makes a significant point. We'll just do a few of those. I'll take in saturation.
Okay. Let me just ask you a question. Do we believe in the Trinity?
Mm. Yeah, but not like they do. I think that's right. What is the Trinity? Do we believe that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one God?
What is? Okay. Let's get a couple of scriptures out. Will somebody find the testimony of the three witnesses of the Book of Mormon? Somebody else find 2 Nephi 31 and 20.
Did in the testimony of the Book of Mormon, will somebody read the final line? And the honor be,
you see where that is, right? And the honor be to the Father. Yeah, that'll work. Stand up, read that.
And the honor be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, which is one God. Amen.
By the way, notice there that the word which is, it refers to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, which is one God. And there are multiple subjects, obviously, but it uses with singular verb, which is interesting.
There's something important here. Run gets the idea. Okay, that other one.
Who has 2 Nephi 31:21? All right.
Is
the looking only you that I'm going to receive? No. Yep.
What is
Dutch ass? God. On company.
Okay. So, we apparently believe in the Trinity doctrine. That is, that the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, are one God. Okay? Now, we could deeply,
by the way, Now, in what way are they what?
We pay purpose, but preach upon.
Okay. And I always like to say mind, purpose, power, and intent.
In other words, the three are, but I'll be telling you something. There's something just even a little bit more profound here.
I'm not sure in saying that they are one in purpose that we fully express the profound idea in which they are one God. I'm not sure that that is good enough.
Now, let me give you another idea just to think about.
Is the Son, Jehovah, Jesus Christ, is he God in the absence of the Father?
Is the Holy Ghost God in the absence of the Father? No. You see, the Bible teaches us that they are, that God is greater, that the Father is greater than I. Christ taught that repeatedly. He prayed to the Father. In other words, the Father, we believe that there is one God, the Father, and that by his glory, by his authority, by his power, that there are three men, individual men, who have their agency, or free thinkers, who have their, that they are also part of the Godhead, and therefore we accord them the name God. But we do believe that there is some subordination of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost to the Father. Okay? Now, that idea, I just want you to think about. That is profound. And so we believe in very fact, a fact which the Book of Mormon teaches in many different places, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are one God. We believe it. That is part of our doctrine. And I believe that it may be more than just mind, purpose, power, and intent. You see, it may be that there's something here that we don't even fully understand.
Now, Protestants commonly accuse us of being polytheistic. They say, you believe in more than one God, you're polytheistic. How, when they say that, they don't really know what polytheistic means. Let me tell you what polytheistic means. Polytheistic of people are people that are governed by more than one God who are co-equal and independent of one another. The idea that we would be governed, but that we would be polytheistic is foreign to us because we are not governed by
more than one God. We're totally dependent on one another. We are governed by
God. There are even one in wine, purpose, power, sin, and that the Son and the Holy Ghost wouldn't be God or part of God without the Father. See? So that's just something for you to think about and read it.
Okay. All right, now let me do just a couple of these little quick things that I think we're through here. I'm going to invite your participation very early here, so I want you to fast read each of the stuff. The modern-day revelations of the Mormons contradict the Bible. You contradict the Bible.
Right, sorry.
Contradict the Bible. Do we believe everything in the Bible? Yes. Do we believe every verse in the Bible? Yes. You see, the Bible is our scripture. It is our, we love the Bible. It is our scripture. And if there were anything we believe that contradicted the Bible, we would be worried by that. We would be concerned. We don't believe that we contradict the Bible in any sense. Do we add to the Bible? Oh, yes, we do. You see, there are many things where the Bible is silent. You see, 3 degrees of glory, premortal world, or ambiguous, you know, premortal existence, you know, exaltation, all of these things. Do we add to the Bible? We do. In by what authority?
by the authority of a living prophet, you see. So we do not contradict the Bible. We believe the Bible. We love the Bible. It's our scripture. But we add to it. We have additional scripture. And you, by the way, need to know about it. Speaking of promises, say, by the way, you need to know about this. It's very important. God, let's go back to that other one. God and man are of different species. God and man are not related. Now, you know, I'm not even going to insult your intelligence by asking you to answer that, I think, because they are. But look, you know, you've got to teach a primary class today.
And primary. So anything spiritually challenging, it's primary. You go ahead.
And the lesson today is on God is our Heavenly Father.
Realize how profound that thought is. God is our Father.
Do you realize? This is the first doctrine that the primary children have got. Do you understand how important that doctrine is? How vital that doctrine is? Do you understand that the Protestants don't believe it?
Now, some of the Protestants do, but they don't know that they shouldn't, you see, because their churches don't believe it.
And this is important. And inherent in this idea is that when we are born to the Father and to the Mother God, that we inherit what?
The potential ability to become just like them. And that's so profound. Okay, so don't you stay awake when you teach Briary, because the things you teach you are very, very important. Okay, let's do a hell of it here. Protestants hold fast what they consider an essential doctrine.
That it is vital. They say this all the time, by the way. It is important. It is vital to preserve the distinction between the creator and the created, or the creature. There's the creator and the created. It is vital to maintain a separation, a distinction. They assert that a key concern for them is to preserve this distinction between the creator and the creature.
This may be the heart and the disagreement, the tweets. For what to be?
We believe that the very purpose of our life is to remove the barriers between us and God, you see?
In other words, the very purpose of our existence, that the sum and substance of the gospel is to so that we could become like him, so that there is no distinction anymore. Do you realize how important that is? And yet they say those words. Did it come from Greek philosophy? You bet. You see? How it originated. I want you to understand where it came from, why they believe that. And it's not true, you see. They are in error. And it's vital that we get this message across.
Okay.
Evangelicals are quick to point out the many changes in the text of the Book of Mormon.
Now, let me add to this a little bit. I'm going to take away your simple answer. I'm going to ask you, there have been many changes made in the text.
You see, if the Book of Mormon had been true and really created by a prophet, the original manuscript would have been what they call an autograph. That is, it would have been the original writing. That is the truest lie. That is the most accurate. What we're trying to do in our Protestant church is we're trying to get back to the earliest manuscript we can, because the earlier we go back, the closer we get to the origin, the truer it is. But I could tell the Book of Mormon is true because you have made many changes in the Book of Mormon. And by the way, they aren't just punctuation. You've made changes in the meaning. How do you defend that? Okay, you're exactly right. Listen now. The blessing of having a God-inspired prophet making the changes, because of this doctrine, we hold to the idea that the latest, the most recent version of the scriptures is the most appropriate. You see, not the earliest.
I mean, if you ever look at the original manuscript of the Book of Mormon and then the printer's manuscript, no punctuation, many spelling errors and so on. And that's the way scripture comes.
And I'll bet if the autographs were found of the biblical books,
the autographs, the original, they would have been a mess. They would have been a mess. See, they don't know what they're talking about. But see, we know that the latest version, because of our revelation, is the most accurate. Okay, now, let's do maybe just a couple. Evangelicals feel that there is no chance for salvation beyond this earth life, and those who die without coming to Christ are doomed to be cast off. Preach of doctrine. The evangelicals believe that there's no chance for salvation beyond this earth life, and those who die without coming to Christ are doomed to be cast off.
Now, let me get you to listen to this. And as I'm going to give you a little bit more elaboration for this Protestant view. And as I tell this now, listen to it and see if it rings a bell. Okay, listen to this carefully. See if you've ever heard this.
Okay. At death, the spirits of all human beings, Protestant doctrine, okay?
At death, the spirits of all human beings are judged and consigned to one of two conditions. The spirits of the righteous are received into paradise or Abraham's bosom, and the spirits of the wicked suffer in hell, where they are subject to the malice of the devil and his angels.
Does that sound there?
Yeah, these people are not disaster screaming their lines.
Is it just true?
It is. Nothing missing.
This is the initial judgment. This is the partial judgment. Do you see? This is the this is how we get into the spirit world. It's true, but it's incomplete. You see? This offers no opportunity for repentance and changing, for prodigal son idea after, you see? And by the way, you'll find that true of Protestant doctrine all over the place. There's a lot of truth there. But because they don't go to the completeness, they put it in the wrong perspective. You see, what they say is exactly true. This is the way we get into spirit world. There's a partial judgment. We meet the gatekeeper. And I, my own personal bias, although this is not entirely undisputed, is that there's only one who's capable of making that judgment. And that's the Savior spelled. And we are placed either into paradise or into the other place. And if we go to paradise, our trial is over.
But let's understand too.
And I want you to note this. For example, there are phases of the Bible. See, we have the idea that every single aspect of the gospel we have to find in the Bible. For example, can you prove that God the Father has a body of flesh and bones in the Bible? No. The Bible is silent on that issue. You see? Now, is the Bible, so in my house are many mansions. There's one glory of the star, one of the moon, and one of the stars, and one of the suns. And is that a clear elaboration of the 3 degrees of glory? No. See, it's not very clear. It's a little ambiguous. It may have alternate explanation. So I'm just saying, I want you to understand, the Bible is silent in a lot of areas, or it leads in a lot of areas. That's why we need the water revelation. So I don't want you to think, oh, I'm a poor Victorian, because I can't prove that God the Father has a body of flesh and bones. Nobody can for it
in the Bible, really. You know, at least not in an unambiguous way. Yes.
The other Bible's not speaking, but start there. Precedes us, even though it's easier.
Well, and how are they taught? Listen, I want you to know that Joseph Smith taught a lot of sermons before it got written down in the 76th century. Every Sunday, man, it was the prophets preached.
So they, you know what? He taught, I can say,
And how did they learn?
I think that there was a lot known that wasn't written down in my class. And you know, this, why are they not baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? I mean, he just mentions it. I mean, and of course, we think he was referring to baptism for the dead.
Well, why, if the dead don't rise, why are we bothering to be baptized for the dead? You see, there are a lot of things in the Bible that, yes, they do.
I think they do a lot of things. And the references, we think, don't get me wrong. I think the references to the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars are real. I think they refer to the degrees of glory.
But we can't show it in an unambiguous way. I mean, you see, they'll have an alternate explanation. So I just warn you, because you attack them using the New Testament, as you use the New Testament, understand that we acknowledge readily that there are many doctrines that we cannot prove inconclusively from the Bible. You see? But that's why we need ongoing revelation, because they didn't write down everything. Does that make sense? They did. It was the dead, and that Lord never intended him to write down everything. He intended there be a prophet on the earth, because that's the way he communicates. He said,
"The we believe, do they? No,
but that's strange. They don't. And see, anybody who confesses Christ and acknowledges that he is unable to save himself will be saved."
Except the words.
Why aren't we saved?
I'm not sure, but that's what we're told.
Oh.
Because you believe in a different Christ.
Let me amplify this idea of orthodoxy. Look, let me just tell you what the orthodoxy is. The orthodoxy is a formal definition of Christianity that came out of the councils and creeds. It is well worked out. It is well defined. It's rather comprehensive. That is the orthodoxy. If you hold to the orthodoxy, you are an orthodox Christian. If you do not hold to the orthodoxy, you are not only unorthodox, but not Christian. Now, are we orthodox Christians? As they define it, we never wanted to be, we do not want to be now, and we never will want to be. But we accept Jesus Christ. We accept his teachings. We covenant to make him the Lord of our life. We are baptized and covenant to obey them and to make him our great exemplar. Ye are bound to him by covenant. We believe everything he says by. Are we Christians? Soon? So I'm just saying, I want to know what this orthodox thing means.
The answer is no. We finish our different thing. I'm grateful we do, aren't you?
What did they do?
Resurrected body.
Oh, they struggled with that. But that's his human nature, see. Yeah, he would still have a chore. But that's his human nature, don't you understand? Well, I think they don't, it's a sticky, that's a fly anyway. It's a burr under the sound. Now, because they would have to acknowledge that he wouldn't play that down again, yeah, you see. But yet God has a divine nature that's immaterial. God is immaterial. God is of one substance. Wait a minute, you got two substances. No,
it's a sticky point. It really is. But they won't say to you, late body battery, most of them, because they're stuck with that. That's a real sticky point.
So will I, or will they say that they don't help him? The spark lights, you be tires, all that, sir.
Sure, but this ball is perfectly represented.
It's meant to be like flow to Christ. It didn't speak. Kind of be.
Okay. There's a wonderful heavenly gospel.
Let me just tell you how blessed we are. I agree with you about this new more. There are some fun things here.
By the way, let me just give you this is a doorway in there. Jeez.
There would be coming out a second edition with the Resolving Concerns book. The reason we had to do that is because we ran out of books, so we don't have enough for the Driscoll Missionaries. The problem with it, there's good news and there's bad news. There will be a second edition, but nobody will be given one, not even the new missionaries.
You'll have to buy it. But it'll probably cost about £5. But the reason I mention that, because it doesn't make much difference to you. First, we corrected some of the typographical errors. But additionally, we've included that article on the Muslims. But more importantly, we've included a long article called Conservative Protestants, Evangelicals, and the Concerns They Raise. That article has everything that we have talked about today and much, much more. It is long. 50-page article. It's really quite comprehensive and a little heavy in its read, but I hope it will be a lifelong resource.
It is created
since you intended to be a good reference source for you in the Fleece of Protestant. So, again, there will be no handout for this thing today, but I want you to understand.
Yeah. When will we meet?
Oh, when is it you're going alone? That was a man.
There has to, I always say this, there has to be some disadvantage to leaving. Oh, as it turns out, it will be before you leave. It'll be about 3 weeks.
Okay, let me just conclude. Any other questions, by the way, any other comments? Let me just conclude it by telling you again, and just repeating what I just said. I cannot believe how blessed we are and the fools the gospel. I am down the road many, many years. Well, I have always taken kind of an interest in it, but I kind of hold the gospel speech on a fire, so to speak. I don't like things that I don't understand, and I'm always kind of pursuing them. But let me just tell you what happens. The gospel, as you study it, it becomes simpler and simpler and simpler because it all fits together perfectly. And isn't that what you'd expect our gospel? We are so blessed. And again, the thing I've said about the gospel is that one thing about this gospel is that it's true. And that's a miracle because it all fits together. And the more I learn, the less I know because it becomes so simple. And it will become that way for. Were it not true, it would not be that way. It would be different. That studying this gospel has been the
most exciting thing in my life, and I've done a lot of excited spirit management. Being a cardiologist, there's a lot of excitement. Nothing comes up to the excitement of reading gospel presence.
Not only do I know it's true, but I love it. I love the gospel. And I commend it to your lifelong study.
And I leave that with you, Jesus Christ. Amen.